do mission work or go to a foreign field, then that's what we want them to do. He said, I know, but it's just hard. He said, we can't replace them. And I said, but God always brings more. God always brings more. And, you know, my heart is broken. These girls, you just can't leave. But I know you got to leave. I get it. So there's a part of me that's sad and heartbroken in that side. But I know God has a plan. I know God has a plan. God has a work for them to do there in North Carolina. And God has families. He's going to bring them here to Calvary Baptist Church. And He's going to bless. And by the way, it's sort of funny, Brother John, with this last month of preparation for you guys, we've had more visitors.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, we've been here 2.5 years. We've had more visitors to come and stay than we've ever had before, Brother Charlie.
Amen.
You're like, well, how does that happen? It's God's work. I'm just telling you, it's God's work. I mean, I can't explain it any other way. And so pray for them, pray for us. We're excited for them. We just want them to come back soon, all right? All right, Romans chapter 13. Let's all stand together for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. Romans chapter number 13. I really want to just share a simple thought with you this morning. I know you have brisket and barbecue waiting. And for the kids, there's Chick-fil-A nuggets and tenders and all that kind of stuff, and macaroni and all the trimming. So, and it's sitting in the same room I'm preaching in, which is always a challenge. But I want to share a simple thought with you this morning. We began this chapter last Sunday, and we'll back up and just get a couple of things by way of review. But we came down to verse number 11. Let's begin reading down the last four verses of this chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of life. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Let's pray. Father, again, I love you this morning. I thank you and praise you for the truth of thy word. Father, thank you for the fellowship we've had thus far this morning. Lord, the singing that stirred our heart. God, the testimony of this precious family, Lord, that you've led to the country of Mexico. Father, the great work that you've called them to. Father, I pray your blessings upon their travel. Lord, help their support to come in quickly and consistently and faithfully through the years as they serve you. But Father, what a joy it is just to be here on the Lord's Day, to serve a risen Savior, to be able to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to open the Word of God. Lord, to allow it to speak to our hearts, to challenge and change our lives. And Father, I pray this morning, give me strength, give me physical health to preach. God, give me wisdom and discernment. Give me that threshold and anointing to preach thy word. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you so much for standing. Again, just by way of review real quickly, again, this chapter most often is noted by the introduction because it's talking about human government and those types of things. But really the whole chapter, as we gave you last week, is dealing with the duty of a saint or a saint of God or a Christian. It's the duty. We have some of the descriptions of our behavior in chapter 12, but in chapter 13 we're seeing our duties. First of all, we notice our duty to civil government in verses 1 through 7. The proper attitude that we should have, because governments are instituted by God. It doesn't mean that governments are good. Please don't mistake that. When I say governments are instituted by God, it doesn't mean that governments always do good and always do right. Why? Read the Bible. There are multiple governments, human governments, that were very, very wicked. But understand the function and the place and the purpose of human government was instituted by God Himself. And so we respect the office, we respect the purpose, and we respect the function that God has given to human government. But we also saw in those verses the responsibility of that human government, all right? That they are to be an encourager. Let me just give it to you here real quickly, rather than try to remember it, I'll just read it to you. The purpose of that government is to protect the community. In verse number 3, it is to promote correct behavior. The end of verse 3, end of verse 4, it is to punish the criminal. The end of verse 4, end of verse number 5. and provide credibility financially for that nation. So that is the purpose. That is the purpose of government, the God-given purpose of that government. Now, when they stop protecting the community and they don't promote correct behavior and they stop punishing the criminal and they have no financial credibility, you've got a government that is really in a bad place. Right? Why? Okay, the government was instituted by God, but it is not fulfilling its God-given purpose. So it means it's a government not for our blessing, but for maybe our judgment. See, how do we respond? Well, number one, we pray for all of our leaders. We all should pray for them. A lot of them, we pray for their salvation. But we pray for wisdom. We pray for grace. We pray for mercy. And then sometimes we pray for deliverance. Again, read the scripture. Sometimes there are men of God praying for deliverance from the government God had placed them under. But again, we respect that position. You know, we don't want to eliminate authority. We do not want to eliminate government. Why? It is God ordained. Right, so we respect the office and that authority, but we pray that they'll fulfill their God-given purpose. Then quickly down in verses 8, 9, and 10, we saw last week not only our responsibility or a proper understanding to civil government, but also to civil society in verse 8, 9, and 10. And the key word in all those verses, you see it in every verse, is the key of love. Okay, we can go back to what is called the golden rule, to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, we know that's predicated on the first thing, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and spirit, but to love thy neighbor as thyself. A Christian society, and we ended last week's message with this thought or really illustration. There's a gentleman, many would know his name if you know much about evolution or atheism and the debate of that with Christianity, but Richard Dawkins. And he's a very well-known, very famous atheist and evolutionist, but he made the comment recently, and I saw it on about two or three or four different formats. The statement was made, but he made the statement, and I'm not quoting directly, but that he missed cultural Christianity. That he thought cultural Christianity was important in society, and he missed that in England. Because England historically has had at least some element of Christianity that has been pervasive in that society, in that culture. But now that whole culture has been turned upside down, and it's moving more and more in two directions. One, an Islamic direction, as we learned from our good friend, our English branch of Calvary Baptist, Brother David, who visited with us this past fall. But he said every major city in England now, is the mayor is Islamic. They're Muslim. Now, if you were to back up a few hundred years in English or Great Britain and that history, and you were to tell those people that your future mayors of your cities were all going to be Muslim, that would have been a problem. Why? Because Islam is not just a religion. Islam is a political system. Okay? And again, I'm not here to preach on that this morning. I have Brother William Federer come in and he can give you the whole history of the whole thing. But it is a militant brand of politics that takes over a country and then rules with a rod of iron. If you don't believe it, go to Indonesia. If you don't believe it, go to Pakistan. If you don't believe it, go to Iran or Iraq or any of those Islamic countries. And just go out on the street corner and start preaching. Just start preaching. Start building a church there. Meet as we are and go out and pass out tracts there. Your life's on the line. In fact, again, a gentleman that I did not know directly, but I knew his family. I knew his wife's family from our time, again, on deputation up in New York State, was shot and killed, what, last year? Was it last year? Maybe the year? I think it was last year, early last year, in Turkey, I believe is where he was. And again, he was not there directly as a missionary. He had another purpose in a sense of why he was there for public purposes. But he was trying to share the gospel. He was trying to be a witness. He was trying to share Christ with those in that country. And they drove up beside his car, his wife, and maybe a child in the car, and shot him point blank. For why? Because he was a Christian. Why? Because he believed the Word of God. Why? Because he believed in sharing that with others. So please understand that what's going on in much of Europe, if you find any accurate news, I don't watch mainstream news. But anyway, if you find any accurate news, you'll find out that Europe is really in a bad state right now. But going back to the comment of Richard Dawkins, he misses cultural Christianity. The problem is, cultural Christianity has really no basis unless you believe in the God of the Bible. So Richard Dawkins' major issue is he wants a way of life without the God who established that way of life. You know, he wants a respectful society that has compassion and love, and we can talk about the history of hospitals and education and go on and on and on down the line throughout the human history and how Christianity brought those things to be. Introduced caring for others, introduced hospitals to care for the sick and the afflicted and the dying, introduced schools to teach and to instruct and to bring education. Why would Christians be interested in education? Because a true Christian believes that truth is found in the Word of God. Every child needs to be able to read. Why? Because they need to read the Word of God. They need to be able to understand the Scriptures for themselves. Now again, understand in history there have been those who call themselves Christians who wanted to get rid of all that, who were the opposition. But we know what you call those. They're called cults or false Christians. Right? Because they don't want you to read the Bible for yourself. They don't want you to learn. That should tell you where we are in America and what direction we're headed. Okay, we got a generation that are coming through our school systems that can't read, can't write, can't do anything without a computer in front of them. Now we've got AI, right? So you don't even have to know how to write. You just say, I need a paper on the Roman Empire. Write it. Pretty soon that crowd will have little probes you'll probably stick in your ears. Connect to your brain. It'll write what you're thinking, which for some would be a blank page still. All of that, let's rewind it back to where we need to be. The whole point is, what is our responsibility in civil society? Okay, we've got a lot of mess going on. Why? Because we've left the God of the Bible and we've left the Scripture as our authority. And when we do that, we end up in a mess. You say, well, how does that affect us? It should not affect us in our responsibility at all. Our responsibility is still to love and to care and to show compassion and to share the truth of God's Word. It doesn't matter what our culture is like.
Right.
You see, the thing that is so unique about Christianity, it is not pragmatic. It is based upon truth. This is what God said, so this is what we do and believe. God says, love your neighbor as yourself, so that's what we need to do. Well, I don't like my neighbor. Well, then get over it and love them. Amen. I've got to move on. We're getting into our message, and I've got to hit it. I always told our church, I said, listen, please understand this, and I'll explain it. You don't have to like me, but you do have to love me. You said, what's the difference? Well, that's easy. You know, I like sushi. Some people don't. I really don't care what kind of car you drive as long as it rolls. Amen. Some people would die over a Ford or a Chevy. It's got to be, isn't that the best car in the world? I'm like, yeah, I've seen too many broke down. I don't buy them. I don't care what kind it is. As long as it rolls, it's good. You know, they're better here, better there. There's some people that just, you know, they like certain things I don't like. Some people have a bad attitude. Why? Because people are?
People.
Thank you. People are just people. Some people are stingy. Some people are envious. Some people are prideful. Some people are just mean. God, everybody does that. And I don't like it. Some people lie. Some people steal. I don't like it. And I'm not even talking about lost people. But that would shake you up a little bit. I'm talking about people I met in church. And I don't like it. I don't like people who hurt other people. I don't like it. And so with that said, I don't like them. I don't like them to hurt other people. I don't like them to be dishonest. I don't like them to do those things. But I love them. Say, why do you love them? Because God loves them. Why should that affect me? Because God loved me when I was completely unloved. God loved me. And God showed me mercy when I didn't deserve mercy. And God gave me grace when I didn't deserve grace. And so my responsibility as a Christian is to show that. By the way, God never likes sin. Read the Bible. He judges sin over and over and over again. But God always loves the sinner. Don't miss that. That is our responsibility to civil society. Here it is, the last thing. We have our responsibility to civil government, our responsibility to civil society, but then our responsibility, verse 11 through 14, to the coming Savior. To the coming Savior. There's four verses here. One thought on each verse, and I'm going to be done this morning. He says, first of all, verse 11, again, our responsibility to a coming Savior. He says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now the word salvation, one writer explained it this way, and I like what he said, so I'm just going to read it to you. Salvation in the New Testament is in three tenses. Viewed as in the past, it is salvation from the penalty of sin. Christ's death on the cross. Okay? He paid for my sin debt, therefore I am saved. But viewed as to the present, it is salvation for the over the power of sin. Right? So I can be saved currently from its power and influence in my life. I am saved from its penalty in Christ. I can be saved from its influence in my life by obeying the Word of God and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And in that sense, I can be saved. But there's a third element of the word salvation. It is salvation from the very presence of sin. And that's going to happen when we leave this old world behind. All right, when we leave this world and we enter the next world, we'll be completely saved from the presence of sin. So when you hear the word salvation in Scripture, again, make sure you understand the context and what they're talking about. And are they talking about my eternal salvation in Christ, or my current victory over sin, or my future absence of sin and presence with God? Well, in this particular context, Paul has that last view in mind when he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. He's not talking about your redemption. He's not talking about your victory daily. He's talking about being in the very presence of sin. In other words, pretty soon our salvation is going to be seen in the presence of God. And so we see in verse number 11, here's our little phrases. Verse 11, he says to wake up. Verse 11, in regards to the coming of Christ, that now and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Paul says, as a Christian, we've got responsibility to government, we've got responsibility to society, but most of all, we have responsibility to our Savior. And our first responsibility to our Savior is wake up. Realize where you are. As a generation of Christians, it's so easy to get distracted by current events, by culture, all the things that's going on. But Paul says, hey, stop, stop. Wake up. Understand. You're getting closer and closer and closer to being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. That's what this is about. It's not about 401ks and they're great. It's not about homes and cars and possessions. Those are nice, but they're not eternal. They're temporal things. Okay, what is important is the eternal things. What is important are the things of God and understanding that there is an eternity ahead of all of us. So the first thing he says in verse 11 regarding the coming Savior is we need as believers to wake up. But then he says this in verse number 12, not only should we wake up, verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is our time. This is our time. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 11, we're to wake up. But verse number 12, we're to suit up. We're to suit up. If you wanted to turn over to Ephesians chapter number 6, just a few pages over, but Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, Paul writes these words, Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Here it is, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, and again, understand the wiles is the trickery, the deceit, the deception, the sneakiness, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, that whole verse itself, we could spend a message on. But our battle is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Right? Our battle is not with a man or a woman. Our battle is against the spiritual wickedness that is prevailing and so pervasive in our world. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to stand in this day, we have to suit up. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I remember I heard a message years ago. I think it was Brother Harvey Ouellette, pastored up in Michigan for many years. But he was talking about this whole idea, or it may have been Clarence Texan, I can't remember, but they were talking about a brother saying, having done all to stand, I'm just trying to stand in the last day. And he said, brother, he said, you're missing the point of the verse. It's an offensive verse. Having done all, we're withstanding, but we're standing. Having done all, to stand. In other words, that is an offensive position. It's not running. It's advancing. You're standing for truth. You're standing for right. You're standing for the gospel. You're standing for righteousness. He said it's a position of forward thinking, not backward thinking. And so Paul is saying we've got to put on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 13, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul said, if you're going to win the battle, and he's telling them there in Romans, he said, if you're going to be ready for the coming of the Lord, what should we do? He said, number one, you got to wake up and realize who we are and what we're doing. Two, you got to suit up. You got to put on the whole armor of God. By the way, the whole armor of God covers you from head to toe. From the helmet of salvation to your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. From the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girt about with truth. The sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. God wants us to win the battle. Don't ever miss that. God wants us to engage in the battle. And God wants us to win in the battle. That's why He gives us an armor. I heard this said many years ago, and it's well worth noting. There's only one part of your body that has no armor, theoretically. You know what part that is? Your back. Your breastplate's covered. Your loins are girded with truth. Your feet are shod with preparation. You got on the helmet of salvation. There's only one part of your body that God never gives you an armor for, because He never expects you to turn around and run from the truth. And so He said, if we're going to be prepared for a coming Savior, we got to wake up, but we got to suit up quickly. Number 3, verse 13. How are we to prepare for the coming Savior? We wake up, we suit up, and then verse 13 tells us we stand up. He said, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. He says again, stop the worldly behavior and action, the wicked behavior and action, the fussing, the fighting, the wicked living, which is wantonness. He said, and just walk honestly, walk clearly, walk truly, walk transparently, verse 13. Let us walk honestly. We're to wake up, we're to suit up, we're to stand up, and then let me give you verse 14 and I'll be done. He said, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to walk honestly. Don't walk in rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ never walked inappropriately, incorrectly, unjustly. I mean, you think about who He was, but He was never one who walked in rioting and drunkenness. He never walked in wantonness or envy and strife. Read the life of Christ. Study. Now, when it came to the self-righteous crowd, when it came to the religious crowd who did not want His righteousness, did not want to acknowledge their sinfulness, but they were good enough. You know, they had their works. They had all the stuff they had done. Now, Jesus was pretty blunt to the point with him, but He never said it out of a mean spirit or a cruel spirit. When He told those Pharisees, you're white as sepulchres, you're full of dead men's bones, I think He told them the truth in love. In fact, they accused Him of a lot of things, but they never accused Him of hating them. You ever thought about that? in all the things that he ever said to the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they accused him of hanging out with publicans and sinners because he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and they didn't like that because it dirtied their life. You know, they were too righteous to minister to anyone that was below them or unclean. But Jesus came to seek those who were hurt, to seek those who were broken, to seek those who had fallen and were under the bondage of sin. He came to set them free. But that crowd who didn't want to touch him, yeah, they criticized him for a lot of things. But they never said, never once in Scripture did they say, well, Jesus, you just hate everybody. Never once. Why? Because even I think the blistering truth that he gave them, they knew he said it out of love. I don't think they ever questioned his motivation. They never one time in Scripture said, oh, you're just doing this so everybody will like you and not. It was that they never even thought that of him because he spoke the truth. Love. And that's what we have to do. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. Normally on Sunday mornings, I'll get a few texts from different friends or pastors, two or three normally. I got one this morning that was talking about that very thing from a pastor in North Carolina. And he was just giving a verse of Scripture, I think in Ephesians even, maybe chapter 6, but he was encouraging those whoever he sends the text out to. He said, we should always be angry at sin, but we should always show compassion to the sinner. Again, I'm paraphrasing what he said. And I've just been meditating on that thought, and I said, you know, it's sort of like being angry at a dead man. How absurd would it be to be screaming at a dead man or a blind man? What would y'all think of someone if you saw me on the corner and there was a blind man tapping along and he wasn't sure which way to go and I just got up in his face and started blessing him out? I mean, just, you idiot, what are you doing? Do you not know what you're doing? Are you just a fool? What do you think you are? Why don't you get a life? Why don't you fix things? What would y'all think of me? First of all, you'd think I was the idiot. You think, I don't want to be around that man at all, man. He has no compassion. Can't he see this man is blind? Can't he see that he does not know where he's going? Is that not logical? I mean, am I wrong there? Would some of y'all pat me on the back and say, go get a picture. Tell that blind man he don't know where he's going. No. Okay. The Bible says, and Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, that Satan hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Ephesians 2 said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the Bible describes a lost man as spiritually blind. Why is he doing what he's doing? Because it comes natural to him. It's all he can see in his spiritual state of blindness. Again, my mind's rolling back to Brother Ouellette, who pastored for many years there in Saginaw, Michigan, and him talking about why does a person drink? Because it's what they know to do. It's the way they get away from things. It's the way they escape the pain or suffering of the situation in life. It's their escape mechanism. It's how they cope. Maybe it is an addiction. Maybe it's something that they're filling their life with, whether it be drugs or alcohol or immorality or their jobs. I mean, you say, don't they see they've got a family or a life to live, and all they do is they live for the money and they live for this and they live for that. You say, why are they doing it? Because it's what they know. They don't know any different in the sense of it brings that fulfillment. They don't know if there's hope in Christ. They don't know if there's an answer that can satisfy their every need.
Right.
They're dead spiritually. They have no discernment in the sense of the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them. They look at the Bible as just another book. It has no life in it. And when we talk to them, we need to understand that. And yes, give them the truth. If they're in wickedness, if they're living a vile life, then address the consequences of that sin. But be broken by their blindness. Don't be angry at a blind man. You can be angry at the sin. I hate sin. We are in a world that is so engulfed in immorality and insane immorality. I mean, there's what I don't even, this is probably not a good comparison. There is what I would call sane immorality. I mean, it's just normal, stealing, killing, you know, immoral behavior. But we are at a level of insane immorality. In other words, we take what is normal, we pervert it and try to make it normal. Man, that drives me crazy. I'm like, what are we thinking? What are we doing as a nation to our children and the young adults? And by the way, the ones who are guilty of most of that are the mom and dads. Who promote it, who push it, who allow it, and say, oh, well, don't, And I get angry at the sin, but I see the lies and I see the people whose lives are broken, who are being destroyed by it, and my heart breaks for them because they don't understand what they're doing. Oh yeah, the human, carnal, wicked sin, they understand. But they have no concept of eternity. They have no concept of the judgment of God. They have no concept of the grace of God and the love that God wants to extend to them. They have no concept of that. So God says in these last days, we're to wake up to those truths. We're to suit up for the cause. We're to stand up for the truth. But we're to straighten up our own life. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying when we think about the coming of Christ, we've got to be focusing on the eternal. We've got to be putting on the whole armor of God. We've got to come out from the world and be separate, saith the Lord of hosts. And then we've got to share that hope and share that message of Christ with others that our life can make a difference. My heart's desire is I want my life to make a difference on my neighbors, on my friends, on my church family. You know, last Sunday, Elijah was with us from Nebraska, dear friends for many years. You know, I just want to encourage Elijah. He's what, is he 21? 21 years old, man. I'm excited for Elijah. He's here for a few days. I'm like, man, God, I want to see you use his life. I look at these girls, and I'm really going to miss you girls. I miss you mom and dad, too, but I'm really going to miss you girls. Why? Because I want to see God do amazing things in your life. And I know they do. But that's my heart. That's my passion. I know you want a warmer climate. I'm good with that. But man, I want to see God become something. And it's going to be crazy that if God said, I want you to go to Alaska and live in an igloo and preach to the Eskimos with a man of God, you'd say, yes, Lord. Even though that's the last thing you want to do. Because you don't like cold. That is not your cup of tea. And I get it. Everybody has the thing they like, though. But my desire is that God becomes so sweet and so real and so good that, Rebecca, whatever God wants you to do, you're like, amen, Lord, that's what I want. That's what He's talking about here in Romans 13. That you wake up to the things that are eternal. Things that are eternal. That you put on the whole armor of God so you're ready to go. So you stand up and be counted. I'm one of His. I'm not one of these wrong crowd. I'm not one of that crowd. I'm one of God's children. And I want to identify with God. And I want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ because I want others to see Him in me. That's Paul's prayer for us today. Is that we would see eternity through Christ. And that we would prepare our lives to be a witness. Let's pray. Father, I love you today. I thank you and praise you for the Word and its power. God, I thank you for all that have gathered today to hear your Word. But Lord,